If you would join me in prayer. Oh, gracious God, we pray that you would speak to us today. As we turn to your scriptures, as we look to your word, we pray that you would open up our ears that we might hear you in new ways. Open up our eyes that we might see you. And open up our hearts, our souls, and our lives that we might be changed. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. In a book called The Tipping Point, Malcolm Gladwell recognizes that different people have different levels of influence. Some people influence others better than others. At one point, Gladwell retells the tale of Paul Revere, the silversmith from Boston, who hears the rumor that the British are about to make a major move against the revolutionaries and march toward Lexington and Concord. Of course, that rumor has been in existence for a long time at this point, but something convinces them that this is the time. He and a friend named Joseph Warren become convinced it's going to happen the next day, and so they meet at 10 o'clock at night. They decide that it's the time to go, and Paul Revere begins his midnight ride to Lexington. In 2 hours, he covered 13 miles, and in every town he passed along the way, he knocks on doors and he spreads the word, telling colonial leaders of the oncoming British and telling them to spread the word as well. Church bells started ringing, drums started beating, the news spread like a virus as those informed by Paul Revere sent out riders of their own until alarms were going off throughout the entire region. The word was in Lincoln, Massachusetts by 1 a.m., in Sudbury by 3, in Andover, 40 miles northwest of Boston by 5 a.m. Of course, when the British finally began their march toward Lexington on the morning of the 19th, their foray into the countryside was met, to their utter astonishment, with organized and fierce resistance. Interestingly, Gladwell goes on to explain that another revolutionary, William Dawes, a tanner, set out on the same urgent errand at about the same time, also working his way to Lexington via the towns west of Boston. He was carrying the exact same message, the identical message, through just as many towns over just as many miles as Revere did. But Dawes's ride didn't set the countryside afire. The local militia leaders weren't alerted. Dawes's lack of success actually has caused some subsequent historians to conclude that those towns must have simply been pro-British. That's why the message didn't spread. Only they weren't. Gladwell concludes the answer is that the success of any kind of social epidemic is heavily dependent on the involvement of people with a particular and rare set of social gifts. And he goes on to describe these gifts and connections. You see, the reality is that some people influence and even change others better. In recent years, with the rise of social media, marketing groups have glommed onto this idea and tried to find and even pay people with seemingly more influence. These influencers have grown in popularity and fame, except their fame and influence is only centered around their level of influence. But the question remains, is influence enough? How do you not merely influence someone, but how do you actually inspire change? Actually transform, not just ourselves, but others. Should we aspire to be better influencers? Or should we be working on transformation? But let me back up a minute first. Today we begin our third sermon series on our way through the first half of the book of Acts. In the first series, we saw how the church was gathered together, how they were filled up by the Holy Spirit, and then how they were sent out to the world for the sake of the world. Gathered, filled, and sent. In the second series, we looked at the boldness of these early disciples as they were filled up. Bold speech, bold listening. Bold unity and bold service. Bold perseverance and bold serenity. In this series, we're going to see how they have finally now been sent out to do the work of the church. And as we look at them, we should also be thinking about how we maybe have been sent out to do the work of church. So if you would, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. While you're turning there, I'll remind you that a couple of weeks ago, we saw the church choose a few wise and faithful people filled with the Holy Spirit to be the first deacons. Last week, we saw one of these deacons, Stephen, become the first Christian martyr. And after that, we saw the persecution against the early church truly begin. And the church was scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Today, our story will pick up at that same point, but we'll also pick up the story of another of those first deacons, the story of Philip. So let's see what happens. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 through 25. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Amen. To recap for a moment, a great persecution breaks out, and a man named Saul is leading the charge. He is brutally hunting down and imprisoning Christians. And all but the apostles are scattered into the wind. But as we talked about last week, the church was supposed to be scattered. We were called to be Christ's witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, but in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so really, this was the plan all along. Saul, in hoping to stamp out the Christians, merely got them back on track, back on mission. And as our passage gets going, we find Philip boldly pointing people toward Jesus. In fact, even the Samaritans are being transformed. And this is so groundbreaking, so surprising, that a couple of the apostles leave Jerusalem to witness these radical conversions. But the thing that I want us looking deeper at today is the way that the disciples are being transformed and how they are working to transform and how others are being transformed through their work. To say it again, how they are being transformed, how they are working to transform, and how others are being transformed through them. And as we think about this, I want us to differentiate transformation from mere influence. Because something about what the disciples are doing goes deeper and costs more and lasts longer than simply the latest fashion or flavor or fad. And so let's take a deeper look at that kind of transformation. Because the first thing that I want us to recognize is just how transformed, just how changed these first Christians really are. Something has been working in them. Something has been working on them. And we know that because we can see something has been working through them. These first Christians are not the same people that they were before they encountered Jesus. And quite frankly, this has been easier and easier for us to see as things have gotten even harder for them. That's not to say that change hasn't been evident all along, but sometimes it's easier to see in the face of hardship. There are a couple of places where we can see how the disciples have been transformed in this passage, but maybe one of the most remarkable and visible images of this change has been happening in the person who doesn't actually say anything in this passage at all. Maybe we can see this transformation best in the person of John. But before we can see how he's changed, we have to remember who he was before. And we need to remember who these Samaritans are to the Jewish people and still to these early Christians. To say that the Samaritans were unliked doesn't do it justice. These were traitors. These were hybrids in both race and religion. And as far as most of the Jews were concerned, these were heretical outsiders. And they had been that way for centuries. This is a deep-seated hatred. In fact, let me take you back to an earlier story. It was actually in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 51 to 56. It says this, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, 'Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?' But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village." Did you catch that there? James and John are with Jesus. Some Samaritans are rude to them, and James and John determine that their best course of action, the best thing that they can do, the most Jesus-y response that they could come up with is to call down fire from heaven and destroy them. Talk about a deep hatred. Talk about a deep division. Talk about being in need of a change. That is who John was. But John is being transformed. Because as we come to the end of our passage, we find Peter and John not calling down fire, but instead calling down the Holy Spirit upon these Samaritans. Not destroying them, but laying their hands upon them. Not hating them, but praying for them. And instead of just leaving when it's done, they linger. And then they went and proclaimed the message of Jesus in many other Samaritan villages. You see, John has been changed. He's been transformed. And we can only surmise that the rest of the disciples have been as well. In fact, I think God is trying to help them see how they've been changed by making the Samaritan conversion a little bit strange. The Samaritans believed Philip and they were baptized, which should have been all that was required, but something was still wrong, something was still missing, and so the church has to send Peter and John to Samaria to check it out, to investigate. When they get there, they realize that for some strange reason, the Holy Spirit was missing in these new believers. And so Peter and John pray, they lay their hands on them, and the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit. And the first thing that we need to note is that this is not a normal thing. And the apostles don't normally go and check out or condone or bless conversions. But maybe this wasn't about a change that needed to happen in the Samaritans. They had already experienced this change. Instead, maybe this was a continuing change that was happening in the apostles. Maybe they needed a little bit more convincing, a little bit more encouraging to accept these new brothers and sisters of the faith. And so to put an exclamation mark, to put a stamp of approval on his gospel going out a little bit further than some of us would be comfortable with, God withholds the Holy Spirit until the apostles show up, and then he blesses this through them to work a change in them. Actually, we're going to see something very similar as the gospel heads not just to the Samaritans, but to the Gentiles in a couple of weeks. But for now, it's worth noting simply that the disciples have been changed, that they are being changed, that God is still at work inside of them. Of course, this transformation can also be seen in how their priorities and passions have changed. And that's actually going to bring us to our second point. Because the disciples are also working to transform, working to see other people changed as well. Turning back to the beginning of our passage, we remember that the church has been scattered, and you would expect their reaction to be one thing, and yet it's another. You see, normally when people are scattered, we have a tendency to lie low, a tendency to stay quiet, a tendency to circle the wagons. And that's what you would expect, especially because they were scattered by persecution. One of their friends was just killed. Others are now being hauled off and put into prison. And someone is going house to house hunting them. And so what do? Now that they are scared and scattered, well, our passage tells us. They preached the word wherever they went. They proclaimed the Messiah. They performed signs and wonders. They preach, they proclaim, they perform. Something goes terribly wrong and they don't miss a beat. They just keep doing what they're supposed to be doing. They stay on mission. They keep working to make a difference in the world. It's worth seeing the contrast between them and us. Maybe the church today has lost something or forgotten something or become distracted by something. I mean, we're still relatively good at being gathered together, even if we're having a little bit of trouble with that at the moment. And we're okay at being filled up with the Spirit. But that idea of being sent is becoming more rare and more foreign to us. Sent out into the neighborhoods, into the lives of our neighbors. Sent out into our workplaces, into the lives of our coworkers. sent out into the world for the sake of the world. Additionally, it's probably worth pointing out that these disciples may not have been working to convince or cajole or even convert these people that they were talking to. In other words, they weren't necessarily trying to make these people Christians, as we often think about it. Instead, they were sharing their stories. They were teaching about Jesus, and they were explaining how Jesus was changing their own lives. More than that, they were working to make this world more like the world God wants it to be. And because of their authenticity, because of their commitment, because of their joy, the people were interested and curious and engaged. Quite frankly, I think that we have a unique opportunity today, in this moment, to do a little bit better than we normally do, to preach and proclaim and perform, to share our stories, to share our lives, to share our hope. Due to all that's been happening, it sure seems like people are more open to whatever might help. They want to know how people are coping, how people are getting through this difficult time. They're looking for better solutions. They're more interested in anything or even anyone who might help. It strikes me that as we live differently, it becomes easier for us to share what's working in our lives. It becomes easier for us to share our faith. It becomes easier to give our lives to make a difference. And it's no wonder that they were experiencing great joy. So to recap, the disciples were being changed, they were working to change others, and then finally, the reality is that people were being changed. The disciples were having an impact. In the middle of our general story of transformation, our author suddenly zooms in on Philip and a new person named Simon the Sorcerer. And I find the description of Simon to be enlightening. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people gave him their attention. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people gave him their attention. If that isn't the story of the internet, I don't know what is. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people gave him their attention. Of course, the people followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But then along comes Philip, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and the people aren't just influenced. They aren't just entertained. They're changed. And it's important to recognize the difference here. Simon was famous and garnered the people's attention. Philip does something very different, and the people are transformed. Of course, what's particularly interesting and relevant are the ways in which Philip is different from Simon, how his ministry and mission are different, which may be why the people respond so differently. It strikes me that they are different in several crucial ways, what they did, who they preach, and how the people respond. One of the interesting differences between Philip and Simon is simply what they do. We are told that Simon practices sorcery and simply works to keep the people amazed and entertained, whereas Philip is setting people free, casting out demons, healing the paralyzed and the lame. In other words, Philip is serving others. To put this another way, Simon's actions, while amazing, don't really do anything all that helpful or beneficial. Think of this like magic tricks. They're astonishing, they're astounding, they're amazing, but not all that relevant. I mean, I can pull a rabbit out of a hat or an ace out of my sleeve. I can make a person disappear, but none of those things do anything all that helpful. Whereas Philip's work was aimed at other people, for other people. And those people are noticeably better after Philip is done with them. And this is probably why the city is so filled with joy. Because something is actually changing. But it's not just what they do that's different, it's also who they preach. Simon the sorcerer is simply preaching himself. He was boasting that he was someone great. He was trying to get the people to look at him. He was trying to get their attention. And he was succeeding. Look at me. But now contrast that to Philip. He's preaching the word, proclaiming the Messiah. He's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. In other words, he's not talking about himself, for himself. He's not trying to get their attention on him. He's trying to get their attention upon Jesus. He's pointing at someone else, pointing towards a different kingdom, pointing towards a different kind of life. He's sharing the good news. And maybe this is why the people's response is so different. Simon gets the people's attention. They follow him. They think he's great. But with that, the people aren't really being changed. They still live any way they want. There's no cost to following after Simon, and no benefit either. He doesn't make them better. He doesn't hold them to a higher standard. He doesn't lift up any ideals or values or aspirations. So the people aren't changed. They're entertained, but they aren't made different. Again, contrast that to Philip, who invites them to believe something totally different, to live life in a totally different realm and kingdom, to die to a former way of life so that they can be reborn into a new way of life. And while Philip invites the people towards a harder path, a more costly path, people also recognize it's a better path, a longer path, but a path that makes a difference. And so the people change directions. They repent. They turn from following Simon, and they are baptized, and they start following Jesus, dying to their old way of life and being reborn into a new way of life. And in so doing, they begin this life of transformation. You see, the reality is that these early Christians are being transformed. They're doing the work of transformation, which is why they are then seeing the fruit of their work. God is powerfully working in them and through them, and the world is being changed. I wonder, are we doing the work of allowing God to work in us? Are our lives being changed by God? Transformed, so that we then can do the work on behalf of God to the world, sharing what God is doing in us, pointing people not to us, but to God and His work through us and through our world. I wonder how we are being called to live more like Philip. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are at work in our world and in our community and in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you are even now working to change us, working to transform us, making us more like you have called us to be. Lord, we pray that we would partner with you in that transformation. That you would be our priority, that you would be our focus, and that would help change us. Lord, we also pray that you would help us as we share your story with others, that we would share this transformation with others, inviting others to join, to follow, to experience your love in their lives. We pray even now that you would be softening that ground, that you would be at work, that you would continue to be changing us all. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for his life and his ministry and for his death and for his resurrection, and that he changed everything. Help us follow him better, even today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.